Welcome. This is the Epistle to the Romans, an online Bible study with the Reverend Dr. Alan Hilton.
All right. It's 7:30 Eastern, and so we'll begin. Welcome to session two of the Romans class with Yale Divinity School Continuing Education. I'm Alan Hilton. For those whom I haven't met yet, welcome. I start with a picture that probably each of you can relate to at some level. It may be a while ago, but I have two sons, and both of them are relatively good students. But when a professor or teacher assigns to them a long essay, it strikes terror. Right? Long essays are the enemy of the student, whether it's a good student or a bad, it's the real geeks who say, all right, we were assigned a long essay. I love those, right? And so striking terror into a student is easy. As a teacher or professor, you just assign a long essay and just watch them go ashen. But what strikes terror into a teacher or professor? Well, that's easy. This is what strikes terror into a teacher or professor, a stack of those essays, right? This is what it looks like. Are you seeing my screen? This is what a teacher or professor's terror looks like. And most of that is because long essays are terrifying to students for a reason. They don't do them that well, usually. And one of the reasons they don't do them well is I remember many times while I was a professor, crying out to God, my kingdom for a thesis statement, right? My kingdom for a thesis statement. If there's some way that I could get these students to write a thesis statement, it would make everything better because then they'd have a map for their work, but they have a hard time. So of course, professors and teachers resort to this kind of thing. What does a successful thesis statement look like? Well, it provides readers with the main claim of your paper. It tells readers what your paper, and so on. Try to make it as simple as possible and tell where it goes, generally appears at the end of your introduction, all those things. Still, it's hard for them. Blessedly, as we saw last week, and as we'll focus on a little more this week, the Apostle Paul, in this letter to the Romans, includes a thesis statement. He begins with a declaration of what his letter is going to be about, essentially. In chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, and by the way, we're in the New American Bible tonight, which is the most widely accepted Bible among Catholic congregations. The Assembly of Bishops in the United States endorsed this, and so we're going NAB tonight. I told you last week, those who were here, that we're going to make our way around different translations, just so that we run the gamut and hit the ones you all are using. Hopefully we'll hit everybody's by the end. Having your own that is different than the one we're using is A-okay. In fact, it's sometimes preferred because you can figure out where the daylight is between the translation that's on the screen and the translation that you have. But let's read Paul's thesis statement from chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul. It is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, for Jew first and then for Greek. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous by faith will live. And the last is a quote from Habakkuk, right? Here it is, just simple. I will say that in my 1,000-page commentary, Doug Moo's commentary, which is the most commonly preferred of the current commentaries on Romans, this thick thing that I showed you last week, in that this two-verse segment takes up 33 pages. If he kept doing 33 pages for every two verses, he would have a 7,500-word commentary just to show you how focal he sees this being. This is where Paul says what he's going to do. And so we ought to ask some questions of it. Last week, we put it out there and showed that he had it. But this week, I want to ask some questions because it sets up everything else we'll do tonight and that we'll do next week and beyond. So Paul begins, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Now, last week, I suggested, maybe this is just British understatement or British, the figure is called Litotes. And Litotes means he's not an unintelligent man. It's stating it in the negative in order to say the positive. And that may be what Paul is up to here. But in the verses just before this, Paul has finished his introduction, finished his greeting and the prior material with this couple verses. He says, "I want you to know," verse 13 of chapter 1, "I want you to know, brethren, brothers and sisters, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And that's when he next says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." See, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you as I preached it all the way around. And by the way, I'm not ashamed of the gospel that I preach. Now, as I say, it could be Litotes, but what if the setting, which we always ought to consider, what if the setting in the city of Rome, in the churches in the city of Rome, those house churches that he's going to access and for us in his greetings of Romans 16, what if those folks think he has reason to be ashamed of his gospel? What if the scuttlebutt in Rome is that Paul preaches stuff that isn't worthy of being called good news? Paul preaches stuff that is not gospel. And why would we think that? Well, we know that Paul got in scuffles over his gospel. He wrote to the Galatians who had sort of at least temporarily slummed with some teachers who said, "Paul got it wrong, and here's how he got it wrong." Paul said that you don't need to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be in God's covenant. That was Paul's move among the Gentiles. It widened the door for the Gentiles. It was his firm conviction that that's the way God was going in the world, that what had been a covenant with the Jews was being radically expanded to include, as it says in the statement here, Jew first and then Greek, to include the whole range of humanity. We talked last week about how Greek sometimes and often with Paul means the whole Gentile world. So if that's what he got in trouble with in Galatia, we also see signs in this letter that he spends a lot of time on this issue of Jews and Greeks, that he spends a lot of time talking about the relationship with Jews and Gentiles as to priority in the gospel, as to are Gentiles and Jews a part of the same community? If so, how do we work that out? He's going to traipse through this whole letter, occasionally dropping some news about that distinction between Jews and Gentiles. So it's very possible that there is rumor in Rome that he knows about. Remember in chapter 16, we looked at Chloe's people who are probably bringing the letter, but we've got a lot of folks who seem to have communicated things about Rome to Paul. And in fact, he greets a laundry list of people he knows, even though he's never been to Rome. Right? So it could be the rumor, it could be the reputation of Paul that he has an unworthy gospel that doesn't properly hold on to the tenets of Judaism that should have made their way into Christianity, that he departs from continuity with the Jewish tradition and with the Hebrew scriptures. Right? So it could be that Paul has a reason to assure them that he's not ashamed, and that the rest of the letter then becomes, in a way, his attempt to tell them, "I have a gospel more than worth hearing and calling gospel, calling good news." Right? So that's a starting point for him. "I'm not ashamed of this thing I'm going to tell you for the next 15 chapters. It is the power of God for salvation, for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now, you and I have a pretty, you probably have a history with the language of salvation. In American Christianity and Western Christianity, a lot of times salvation has been deemed to be simply rescue to the afterlife, right? A place in heaven, in the sweet by and by. And we'll need to probe as we go through this letter. It's going to keep coming up. So we'll need to probe. What does Paul mean by salvation? The word in Greek, if it were in any other context, we would translate it something like rescue or something of the sort. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for Jew first and then Greek. We talked about how Jews and Gentiles keep coming up. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous by faith will live. I want to talk about this revelation word. For in it is, and if we're really getting picky about the translation, it's a present tense. So in it is being revealed. It's a passive present tense thing. In it, the righteousness of God is being revealed, is better than just is revealed, right? Is, can be happening now, or it can be, it happened before and still is the state. This verb is trying to say it is being revealed. And I want you to compare that to 3:21. If you can turn in your Bible to 3:21 of Romans, I want you to look at that place where the turn of theme happens. And we'll get to that next week, but I want to compare the tense of these two verbs because it's kind of important for what Paul sees himself doing. 3:21 says, but now the righteousness of God, that's what's right here, the righteousness of God has been revealed or has been manifest apart from law. That's a perfect tense. Why is that important? When we get to 3, it's going to be about the cross, something that happened in the past and continues to have bearing on what's going on now. But in chapter 1, in this page we're looking at right now, Paul is saying that in the preaching of the gospel, in the very thing he's doing to them, in telling them about the gospel, the righteousness of God is in live and in color being revealed to them, right? Do you see that difference? The cross has revealed the righteousness of God, but Paul's speaking of that whole story is revealing it. This is how high Paul holds any time he or you or I share gospel. It is a live revelation of the righteousness of God. It is being revealed as we speak. Preaching is supposed to be the revealing of the gospel of God in Paul's sense. Some of you are preachers. It might light you up like it lights me up to hear the live and in color version of this. As it is written, the one who is righteous by faith will live. There are several ways that this righteous by faith shall live. I mean, there are several ways that this from faith to faith gets translated. Let me give you a couple of them because we're going deep on the vision statement, the thesis statement, just so we set the table well. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. Now, option number one, from Jewish faith to Gentile faith, because we've just had Jew first, then Greek. That's one possibility, is that in this revelation of the righteousness of God, this is happening from the faithful people of Israel to the faithful people of the Gentile world. It's sequence in a way, or being handed on and joined. The second that I want to throw out is the view that it's from Jesus's faithfulness to our reception of it. That's another sort of live option that's getting quite a bit of credence in our time, recent scholars and commentators. That is, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from Jesus's faithfulness to our reception of that which is called faith. Right? That is, Jesus was faithful on the cross. Jesus was faithful in all that he did. And that faithfulness now becomes on offer, a way for us to join all that goodness. And faith is the way we receive it. Those two are the two primary sort of roads into this strange statement, from faith to faith. What the NAB says in what follows tells what they think it is. As it is written, the one who is righteous by faith shall live. This is sort of from the Habakkuk quote, is just saying that both of the two above were believers, Jewish believers, and now Gentile believers. All right. That may feel like it's chasing tail. It may feel like it's too long on two verses, but these verses end up just very important, and partly because it's a good news, bad news kind of thing. Take a look with me at the very next verse. Now, we just had a Greek word that is revelation. How many of you associate revelation or apocalypse primarily with the last book in the Christian Bible, right? It's called the apocalypse. It's called revelation. So we usually, when we think apocalypse, we usually think of the last verse, the last book of the Bible, the one John the Seer wrote from Patmos, in which this apocalyptic imagery of beasts and all these things happen. But the word behind revealed here, for in it, the righteousness of God is being revealed. That word is apocalypto. God is unveiling. God is showing forth a new thing. In this gospel, the righteousness from God is being revealed. Right? And the reason I spend time on that word is we get it again in the very next verse. But if this is the good news, the next verse I'm going to show you is the bad news. And between them, because the bad news is the wrath of God is indeed being revealed from heaven against every impiety and wickedness of those who suppress the truth by their wickedness. In other words, it was 1 second ago that Paul was saying, I've got good news, y'all. The righteousness of God is being revealed. And almost in a whiplash move, the next saying is, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against every impiety. And we go, oh, bummer. I mean, we were ready to roll. And suddenly he turns the tide on us, and it goes from a major key to a bad minor key very quickly. In between the two, and to help them fit together, I've put the question, who needs saving and why? Because that salvation word came up in 1:16 and 17, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, or to everyone who believes. So who needs saving? And why would saving be a category for Paul? Well, when I think of rescue, the word I substitute for saving or salvation earlier, I think of lifeguards. I think of people giving CPR, EMTs. I think of saved lives through 12-step programs. And I think of being saved from somebody you can't get away from at a cocktail party. Has anybody had that experience? You're stuck. You're stuck in a corner. Somebody's talking your ear off. Have you ever had the host at the party come over and start a conversation with the board that's been occupying you, and you get to slip away? That is its own kind of salvation. So all of these are ways that I think of being saved from something. The last one's a little flippant, but we need comic relief, because we've just been told that God's anger is being revealed right next to God's righteousness. So let's figure this out. Let's figure this out. But as we open that puzzle of why is God angry and why do we need saving, let's pray for help, and then we'll roll on with the study. Will you pray with me? Our God, we thank you. We thank you for all the good you are to us. And I thank you for all these friends to read the Bible with. We come from all over, everywhere. We are your people here, there, and everywhere. And all we want is the same thing. We want you to guide us and teach us and open new angles of interest and angles of understanding as we read together. Help us, we pray. In Jesus. Amen. All right, a couple quick things before we roll. One is just to remind you, and for those who are new, and I know there are several of you who are, so welcome. Just a reminder, at the 8:30 Eastern hour, we'll close shop, finish this, and then any of you who would like to stay on, we have about a half hour of chat. It can be question and answer. It can be hanging out with the crew. It can be whatever we make it. But I will stay around from 8:30 Eastern to 9 because this is a big class. And if you want to drill down on something or get a little more time than our question and answer period, which we'll have during the course of this hour, more time than that affords, please stay after. And tonight, I'm going to tell you in a little bit why, but tonight you may want especially to do that because we've got a very current controversial issue that comes up in this passage in Romans 1. And some of you may want to stay after and chat about that. All right. So at 40 minutes in, 10 after the hour, we'll stop for Q&A during the class. But at 60 minutes in, you can stay after for extended Q&A. Okay. Sound good. All right. So the wrath of God is indeed being revealed. Here we are back to the da, bah, bah, right? From heaven against every impiety and wickedness. There are a lot of ways that gets translated. Ungodliness and unjustness is one. There are several ways that these two words get translated. Of those who suppress the truth by their wickedness, or however you're going to translate that word. For what can be known about God, and here's the indictment. What can be known about God is evident to them because God made it evident to them. What can be known about God is evident to them because God made it evident to them. Ever since the creation of the world, our minds should go to Genesis 1, in the beginning, right? Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes of eternal power and divinity have been able to be understood and perceived in what God has made. What's Paul saying? He's saying creation is evidence enough, not only that there is a God, but about part of God's character, eternal power, divine nature. Those should be, and the Greek word is very, has clarity in it, have been able to be understood. Another translation is clearly seen through what God has made. So for Paul, creation itself is evidence enough, not only that there is a God, but that we can know some things about that God. As a result, they, that is all of these people who are sort of wrath receivers, they are without excuse, have no excuse. For although they knew God, they did not accord him glory as God or give him thanks. Instead, they became vain in their reasoning and their senseless minds were darkened. So if the question coming in was who needs to be saved and why, what is this salvation bit about? We get to that question pretty quickly. For Paul, there is a chasm between where humanity was made to be and where humanity is. And that makes God angry. Now, many people I talk to about God and anger immediately go to, that angry God of the Old Testament, that's not the God I worship, or that's not the God I picture. But here we've got a New Testament passage, which, by the way, joins Jesus being angry in the synagogue in Capernaum at the Pharisees when they're hypocritical, Jesus being angry in the temple when people are being locked out by the price gouging. We've got places other than this in Revelation 17 and 18, the whole Roman imperial structure is thrown in the lake of fire. We've got places in the New Testament that are quite angry looks at God, right? Angry looking God. Here, that God shows up most directly. It is the orge theou are the first two Greek words. The anger of God, right? The wrath of God is indeed being revealed from heaven against every impiety and wickedness of those who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So who are those who suppress the truth by their wickedness? They're these people who should have known God. They should have looked at creation and come to the obvious conclusion, God made this. And by the way, as I look around, I can figure out some things about God, but they suppress that truth and therefore have no excuse. Notice the third person, they. Does Paul not count himself one of these? It seems that he's talking about the Gentile world, right? This is an anthropology of Gentile religion. And we're going to get back to this as we go through, but it could simply be all humanity, right? What we're going to get back to distinction between the Jews and the Greek, it could be Gentile world, or it could be all humanity. We're going to let that unfold as we go. What we know is that because of this suppression, the last part of this passage, because of this suppression of the truth, they became vain in their reasoning and their senseless minds were darkened. Something happened in the human beings who did not move from God made this to there is a God and I know a bit about what God looks like. So what did that instead they became vain in their reasoning and their senseless minds were darkened. What did that give rise to? While claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the likeness of an image of mortal man or birds or four-legged animals or of snakes. What are we talking about? We're talking about forms of idolatry, making things into objects of worship. We have it in scripture as soon as Moses comes down from the mountain of Mount Sinai. So the Jews are not exempt from this. As you know, if you've read your way around in the Bible at all, the main condemnation that the scriptures continue to put toward kings in Israel and other people during the times when Israel is misbehaving is idolatry. They worship Baal or they worship another of the gods surrounding them, right? Idolatry wasn't something Israel was exempt from. Paul, again, may be talking about all humanity or he may be focusing on Gentile humanity first. In whatever case, they have begun worshiping something else than the God who created everything. Therefore, God handed them over to impurity through the lusts of their hearts for the mutual degradation of their bodies. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and revered and worshiped the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. So what have we got? We've got should have recognized God, should have known a bit about God by creation, suppressed that truth, and then things started to happen that messed not only with their relationship with God, but in their relationship with one another. My first teacher in Romans was a guy named Earl Palmer. I was just in college and I was doing work at a summer camp and I got a hold of 16 lectures on Romans by Earl Palmer, who was a Presbyterian minister. He's still working at age 85, 87, something like that. He's still doing ministry actively. But then he was doing this grand series on Romans, and I remember very vividly how he pictured this, and I still agree with it, that when we sever or when we get wrong, when there's static on the line in our relationship vertically with God, it's not a no victim crime. Because when that happens, when we choose not to worship the creator and distance ourselves from the creator, even turn away to worshiping other things. And by the way, we have our own objects of worship in our culture. We could enumerate them. They aren't usually idols, particularly carved of animals, but we have a lot of things we worship instead of God. When that happens, it skews the way we treat one another. There is, for Paul, a way that the universe is supposed to go. God creates. We acknowledge that creation and worship God and give thanks. And there becomes this alignment that allows us also to sort of vibe with, join the will of God, the way God wants things to be done in the world. But when we sever that connection or leave it, it has implications not only for Earl Palmer, not only for the way we are with one another, but even the way, and we'll get to verses down the line of this, even confuses us about our relationship to the earth. And all of this goes back to Genesis 1. All of it goes back to being created in the image of God and then moving from that God connection into a disconnect, right? So who needs to be saved and why? We're starting to get a bit of a picture here. And now comes the most controversial part for our culture of this set of passages. Now comes his take on homosexual behavior. We've got that handing over. God said, okay, let them go. And their hearts got darkened and their minds got darkened. And therefore, God handed them over to degrading passions. Their females exchanged natural relations for unnatural. Males likewise gave up natural relations with females and burned with lust for one another. Males did shameful things with males and thus received in their own persons the due penalty for their perversity. Now, we have options in the way that this is being interpreted, verses like this are being interpreted now. We have options from, this is Paul condemning all homosexual behavior of any kind. That is the traditional view. Some traditional views also throw in orientation or desire, which doesn't seem to appear here. They throw in extra. But the traditional view says homosexual behavior, Paul condemns all of here. A second way of looking at passages like this, including this one, but also in 1 Corinthians 6 and in 1 Timothy 1, is to say Paul was condemning certain kinds of behavior that were homosexual relations, but were not, that Paul didn't have access to, for instance, monogamous homosexual committed relationships. That he's talking about exploitation, forms of exploitation, right? And so the argument that's made by some is that because of that, Paul could not assess, since he didn't have it near him, Paul could not assess committed homosexual relationships that were monogamous, and therefore those stay outside the crosshairs here. And that debate goes on. In fact, all of the major mainline denominations in the United States, and I think Canada, Steve London, all the major denominations have had some form of schism in their national or international body because of this issue. We probably aren't going to solve it tonight. Suffice it to say, I'm glad to talk about it in the Q&A afterward. And talk about not only what I see in the scripture or what we see in the scripture, but talk about implications of it. A third way of looking at this, by the way, if I gave you the two interpretive versions of this, a third way to look at it is to say that first one is true, right? That Paul could not accept any form of homosexual behavior, but there are things that we've learned after scripture to be God's will that scripture didn't get fully to. For instance, slavery is okay in scripture. We eventually got to the idea that people shouldn't own people, and we think that's a tenet of God's. So is homosexual behavior, is homosexuality in that bucket of things that, what, due to cultural restriction or due to something, the people who were writing and collected in scripture didn't end up getting to about what God is like? I'll discuss that in the after questions a little more. All right. But just so we know that some versions of readings of this passage have seen homosexual behavior as the absolute nadir of human behavior. That is the worst thing you could do. But look where Paul goes next in showing what happens when we suppress the truth about God, don't worship God or give thanks, and God gives us over to that and lets us go in the sort of skewed world or the staticky world that produces between people. Look at what's next. Since they did not see to fit to acknowledge God, God handed them over to their undiscerning mind to do what is improper. See if you find yourself anywhere on this list. They are filled with every form of wickedness, evil, greed, and malice, full of envy. Anybody tuning in here? Murder, rivalry, treachery, spite. They are gossips, scandal mongers. They hate God. They are insolent, haughty, boastful, ingenious in their wickedness, and rebellious toward parents. I know none of you ever were, but there are some people on the earth who are rebellious toward parents. Paul catches them in the net here. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know the just decree of God that all who practice such things deserve death, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So they've gone beyond, oops, I feel bad about this, but I can't seem to stop, to, no, there's nothing wrong with this, at whatever the, you know, scandal mongering or treachery or disobedience to parents or whatever it is. They've gone past, I know, but is, you know, what's the big deal, over to, I think we ought to behave this way. That's Paul's picture of the decline that comes when we don't worship God and acknowledge God's divinity and character. Right. And that needs saving for Paul. The good news of 16 and 17 is about this predicament in which humanity find ourselves. In the handout, in the prep guide I sent you, I pictured Paul as a capable prosecutor on one of those TV law shows, right? TV legal dramas. We can see him casting the net wider and wider, and there are hardly any of us who would say we've never been one of those things on that list. However, there are probably people who would do that or who would soft pedal having been on that list and still continue to maintain some sense of moral superiority. Paul goes to them next. Right. Therefore, writes Paul, you are without excuse. Now, we've been in that world of sort of being on the cheating side of town, being in the world where Paul says these people have failed to worship God and suppress the truth of God's existence. They've worshiped things that aren't God, and therefore everything went awry. And at the end of it, Paul says, therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For by the standard by which you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the very same things. Do you feel the net getting even wider? We've got the moralist here. We've got the judge. I always like the picture of British judges just because of that cool hair they wear. We've got the judge here, the person who feels morally superior, may or may not be morally superior to the thing that she or he is judging, but certainly falls on occasion to his or her own judgment, right? We know that the judgment of God on those who do such things, that is, who judge others, is true. And I don't know what the pipeline was from Jesus to Paul, but you can see that some of Jesus's language of judge not makes its way into Paul's way of breaking down the human predicament. We tend to judge, and therefore the judging ones need saving. You see how the category is widening. Do you suppose then, you who judge those who engage in such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you see how this is going? I'm going to take the screen down now for a bit. Do you see how this is going? Paul, the prosecutor, is showing us why we need saving. And his goal is to have no one come away smug. In the course of chapter 2, he will get to people who have disobeyed the moral law, haven't been able to live up to the moral law that they kind of know is out there and can't keep up with, people who disobey Moses' law consciously. He'll get to everybody in every corner of the world and say, we aren't living up to God's standard, and it all starts with static on the line between us and God. All of 118 through to chapter 3, verse 20 is designed to do that. And harking back to my learning from Earl Palmer in that first time I ever studied this book, he said picture the championship swimmer, this chapter 2 that we just went through. Picture the Olympic swimmer who has trained all his life, is out on an ocean liner and gets dropped off in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. This predicament is big. It's too big for solving ourselves. That's what Paul seems to be saying about the human condition. Whether it's the human condition of people who have been apart from the tradition of Judaism, Gentiles, or the human tradition that comes through Gentile or through the Jewish tradition, we have a predicament that is not yet solved in this early part of Romans. This is the reason we need saving, says Paul. Now, some of you will say, there were some pretty righteous Jews in Paul's time. And there were. Right? One of the ways to think about this, and we don't have time to go specifically to the text. I need to get to Kelly and chat questions here in a second. But one of the ways to look at this, when Paul is kind of making it seem like everybody is very subpar morally, is the Jewish people from the time of Abraham and the calling of that family. Paul called Abraham and Sarah and the family of Abraham and Sarah to be light in the world. It recalls for me Winthrop's City on a Hill sermon as the Puritans came over from England to the New World. It recalls for me Reagan's City on a Hill speech in the 1980 convention. It's a calling for the Israelites to be light to the world, to be, in the terms of the call to Abraham, a blessing to all nations. And what some interpreters have helped us with is there can be pretty righteous Jews in the midst who aren't messing things up, who aren't sort of on the cheating side of town. Paul's hoping to show the Jewish people that they haven't lived up as a body to the call of God to Abraham and to the whole family to be light in the world. That, in fact, in one place he says that their hypocrisy is such that they blaspheme the name of God in the world, right? The reputation of God has suffered because of the Jewish people in their historic calling not living up to it, just as the Gentiles have not lived up.
Thank you for joining us. Please join us next week for session 3.